Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy 5 again. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're looking at the treatment of elders this morning, last hour and this hour. And let's review a little bit. Starting out with our outline of 1 Timothy, let's step back just for a second and get the overview of this book. Remember, 1 Timothy deals with the local church, and each chapter has something else to say about the local church. Chapter 1 talked about doctrine in the local church and how critically important it is for a local church to maintain sound doctrine. And everything else in 1 Timothy builds off of that concept. We have to have sound doctrine in order for any of the other stuff to work, so to speak. Chapter 2 talked about order in the church, and it dealt with some specific issues of problem areas in keeping order in the church. Chapter 3 dealt with the workers in the church, the elders and deacons, basically. Chapter 4 dealt with apostasy in the church, and it assumed that there will be apostasy in the church. It said there was apostasy in the church at the time this letter was written, and there is now. And when I say apostasy, what I mean is departure from sound doctrine. And Paul warns Timothy about that in chapter 4. Chapter 5 that we're in right now deals with the shepherd in the church. This is talking about how a pastor or a pastor teacher relates to his church and how certain groups of people are to be treated within the church. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, you see to it that these groups are treated this way. And then chapter 6 will finish up the book, and it talks about dangers of the Christian life and duties of the Christian life. So it kind of sums it up in chapter 6. Now right now we're in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, and we're talking about the shepherd and the local church. And this is, again, revolves around how different groups are to be treated within a local church. And the first group were the old and young in verse 1 and 2. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. So old and young, brothers and sisters, the basic definition of how a pastor is to relate to his church is one of family relations. It can be viewed as a family relation. Pastor is to be close to his church. Only in verse 2, there's a little disclaimer there. As far as the young ladies are concerned, don't get too close. So that's where that goes. And then in verse 3 through 16, again, quite a lengthy section on how widows are to be treated. And we get some principles from this verse in the dispensing of aid from the local church. How are we to do that? What guidelines do we use? And we looked at that in this section. We're right now in the middle of the section that deals with the treatment of elders. How do we treat elders in a local church? And then in chapter 6, verse 1 through 2, we'll talk about the treatment of masters. And that is masters of slaves. And I'll explain when we get to that what it's talking about, because we don't really have any parallel in our culture. We think about slavery, and we automatically think about slavery in America, in early America. And that's not exactly the same concept as slavery in the Roman Empire. It was a little bit different back then, and we'll get to that maybe later this morning. So that's where we're headed in chapter 5, talking about now the treatment of elders in verse 17 through 25. Let's read those verses, starting at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Just a review of what we looked at last hour, a quick review. Remember, as we look at this section on elders, that when we talk about the organization of the local church, the early church or the apostolic church was organized a little bit differently than we organize the church today, because they had a couple of groups that we don't have. They had a group called the apostles and prophets, remember, that had very great authority in the early church. In fact, the apostles, Paul the apostle, had the authority to write Scripture. And that's why we have the Bible open in front of us this morning, because Paul wrote, and when he wrote, he was authorized to write Scripture. Prophets, again, were those who revealed God's Word directly. Now, since the apostles have finished the Bible, we no longer have them in the church. We looked at the Ephesians passage first hour that said they were the foundation layers. They laid the foundation of the church. And since they laid the foundation of the church, they're off the scene now. They're no longer required. The apostles and Paul specifically, we noted last hour, appointed some men to a position that was somewhere in between an apostle and a pastor teacher. And that would be Timothy and Titus. We call these guys apostolic representatives because they were appointed directly by Paul and they had great authority in the early church. And we don't have those positions now. So we come to the next position, elders and overseers. That one is still present in the church. This would be the leaders of the church today, not the apostles, in as much as we have their writings that we depend on, but we have leaders in the local church, and they're called elders or overseers, and that's the group that we're dealing with in this section. They're not a group of men who have authority over many churches or the entire invisible church, as Paul did and the other apostles, but they had authority, they have authority over a local church, and they still exist in the church today. In verse 17, we looked at some principles about how these guys are to be treated. How are we, or how is a flock to relate to the pastor, the teaching elder, and how is the teaching elder to relate to the flock? We have some principles given in verse 17. It says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So the first thing we noted is that teaching elders, the one who stands up here and teaches the word week in and week out, is to be paid. And he's to be paid well. It says he's worthy of double honor. And that's talking about financial honor in that context. Elders are to work hard. It goes on to say in verse 17, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And we noted that preaching and teaching are not two separate things. The literal translation of this verse from the original Greek would be in the word and teaching, not preaching and teaching, but he works hard in the word and teaching. So in other words, the teaching elder's job is to learn God's word and then to teach it. So that's what it's talking about there. Teaching elders are to work hard at learning God's word and at developing the skills to present God's word in such a way that the flock can understand it. Teaching elders are to rule well. First part of the verse, elders who rule well. There is to be excellent in the leadership of a local church. Now, in verse 18, Paul goes on to give some support as to why the teaching elders are to be paid. And he gives Old Testament support when he says in verse 18, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." The next thing we looked at are the concept of protecting an elder, and elders are to be protected in verse 19 through 21. And the protection is the two or three witness rule. Look at verse 19. "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So there's not to be an accusation made against an elder unless you have two, better yet, three witnesses, and not witnesses of the accusation, but witnesses of the sin itself. So the accusation, of course, must be true, and that's verse 20. It says, "Those who continue in sin," so it's talking about an accusation that's obviously true, and it says, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful." Last hour we noted the presence of all referred to the presence of all the elders, not the whole church. We don't have to stand up in front of the whole church and berate somebody, as is done in some churches. It's talking about the elders, and this is specific to the elders. It's not talking about the sins of the members of the church. It's talking about the sins of the elders of the church. So we note in verse 20 that it's to go through the proper channels. You can't just stand up, or you're not to just stand up and start accusing an elder of something. It has to go through proper channels. It has to have two or preferably three witnesses in order to be biblical. Now, in verse 22 through 25 now, Paul is going to move on to the subject of the selection of elders. And again, remember, he's talking to Timothy here. And Timothy was, again, someone who had more authority in the early church than a pastor teacher. For example, I don't go around to other churches and select elders. In fact, I don't even select elders of Bethaven on my own. We have a plurality of leadership here. But in the early church, before the Bible was complete, there were these other groups, the apostles and their representatives, and Timothy was one of them. So he tells Timothy in verse 22, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily." Now, what does he mean, don't lay hands on somebody? Well, it was simply a tradition in their culture when they commissioned someone to an office that they would lay hands on him. And there's nothing transmitted there. I mean, Timothy didn't lay his hands on somebody and transmit some supernatural power to him. As J. Vernon McGee says, the only things they probably transmitted were cold germs or something like that. It's not a supernatural thing. It's just an official recognition of an office. And we would do it in our culture maybe with a handshake instead of laying on of hands. Some churches still do the laying on of hands, and I don't really have a problem with that as long as it's understood that this is nothing more than an official recognition that this person is commissioned to be an elder. And what's Paul telling Timothy here? In verse 22, he says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily." Now, notice, this is a very, very big responsibility. Timothy is responsible for making good choices. It goes on to say, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. So it's a very, very big responsibility to select elders. And Paul is telling Timothy, take your time. Don't be too hasty to select an elder. And in verse 23 and 24, or verse 24, he's going to tell us why. Why shouldn't you be too hasty in selecting an elder? Well, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. In other words, their sins aren't quite as evident. You need time to know the character of these people. Don't be too hasty in selecting elders. Now, verse 23, Paul gives some advice. And this is a personal note. And, boy, this is a one that kind of strikes you, isn't it? I mean, he's talking about how to select elders. And all of a sudden, out of the middle of nowhere, in verse 23, he says, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." And this one kind of set me back. I had to noodle on this for a while. And I said, Why on earth, right in the middle of this very doctrinal section on elders, does Paul tell Timothy not to drink water exclusively, but drink a little wine for your ailments? How does it fit into the flow of his thought? Well, there's several different solutions I came up with, but in reading Paul, he often switches subjects very quickly. And he's going to, verse 23 is a parenthetical verse. You can read verse 22 and verse 24, and they go perfectly well together. But he threw in verse 23 because something popped into his mind. And there are several explanations of why that popped into his mind. One is that when in verse 23, or verse 22, when he says, "Keep yourself free from sin," you know, Timothy might have been one of these guys who leans towards asceticism. You know, and he says, and he could have been one of these guys who thought, you know, it's wrong to be drunk, therefore I can't drink any wine at all, even if it adversely affects my health. And Paul is reminding him, don't take that too far. You know, remaining free from sin does not mean you can't take some wine for your stomach. Just that simple. It may just simply be that that thought popped into Paul's head while he was dictating this. You know, Timothy obviously had frail health, and Paul just pointed out that, you know, wine has some medicinal value. In fact, some commentators, and, you know, I don't know how to take those, but some commentators will say, well, Timothy's ailments might have had something to do with contaminated water. And Paul was just telling him, you know, don't drink the water. It's kind of like when you go to Mexico, you know, don't drink the water, drink wine instead. That's what he's telling him. But any of those theories fit in just fine with the context. Obviously, Paul told Timothy that for whatever reason, it is here, and the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve it. And we have to think, again, that this is a problem that no longer exists. Why did the Holy Spirit choose to preserve this verse when Timothy, his stomach is long gone? There's no more problem. Why do we have this? Why do we study it? Well, I think there's a principle involved. And the principle is simply this. As far as solving physical problems is concerned, make the use of whatever means you have at your disposal. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. You know, they didn't have Zantac back then. They didn't have Maalox. So Paul says, you know what? You've got a twitchy stomach. Drink a little wine for it. Use what's available. And I think we can use that same principle in our own culture. If you're sick, make use of what's available to get cured. And some people, and I say this because some people think, well, it's evil to take medicine. And, you know, I have a very sad example from my group up in Lincoln of a young lady who was bipolar, and it was a physical ailment, and she refused to take her medicine and winded up taking her own life. And it's very sad. You know, everybody told her, take your medicine. And like I tell people, I have high blood pressure. I've had it since I was 20. It's been, my mom had it, my dad had it, my brother had it. It's just, I have high blood pressure. It's a fact of life. And how would you feel if I didn't take my medicine for that? And it's kind of the same thing. And that's why I kind of harp on this, because of that very sad incident up in Nebraska, is that, my gosh, folks, if you're sick, use every method at your disposal to get well. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. He says, you know what, if somebody's going to say something about you having a little wine now and then, tough, let them say it. If somebody, criticizes you for taking medicine, let them criticize. It's okay. We can use the means we have at our disposal. Now, this verse also, another way of looking at it, it adds a very personal touch to the letter, doesn't it? Here's Paul. Remember, Paul and Timothy were very close. And here's Paul talking to his good friend in the letter, and he says, you know, Timothy, that twitchy stomach of yours and your frequent ailments, do what you can to help that. Now, the principle in verse 24 and 25, and this isn't the principle for Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. It's the principle of not being too hasty in choosing elders. Remember when I said verse 22 and 24 go together? In verse 23, you can put a parenthesis around them if you want to. Verse 22 says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. You see how that flows right along without verse 23? Verse 24 and 25 gives the reason for avoiding hasty ordinations. Don't make somebody an elder just because he has a nice voice. You know, well, this guy, he's been in our church 3 weeks now. He has a beautiful voice. Let's make him an elder. No, don't be too hasty is the idea. And the reason is, it's very simple, that character becomes apparent over time. And that's what verse 24 says. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. In other words, some people, you know right off the bat, oh, this guy, he's a stinker. You know, but some people, they're not quite so evident. And that's what he says. For others, their sins follow after. In other words, it takes a little time before their sins become evident. But you know what? They do after a while. So if you take your time, don't be so quick to choose your leaders, then their character will become evident over time. Now this is one that most churches kind of ignore, isn't it? Well, most churches, when they need a pastor, what do? They form a committee to go out and find a pastor, and they start looking at people from all over the country. And they say, how does that fit with this? I think it's so terribly important that in a local church, there are young people who are interested in church leadership and should actually be groomed for church leadership. So you don't have to go outside of your local church. And again, remember, Timothy was a special case. He was an apostolic representative. And it takes time to know character. And I've seen it happen where a church will select a pastor from that they don't know, and pretty soon everything goes south. He said, well, you know that doctrine, I didn't really mean that. And pretty soon things go south. So it's very, very important to take your time in choosing church leaders. Now in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we come across a section that addresses how Christian slaves are to relate to their master. And it's two parts. Verse 1 is one part. That's how a Christian slave is to relate to an unbelieving master. Verse 2 talks about how does a Christian relate to a believing master. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So, two parts. One, how do slaves relate to unbelieving masters? And first we need to do a little background on slavery, because there's no parallel phenomenon in modern history to the slavery in the Roman Empire. Slavery in the United States was not quite the same as slavery in the Roman Empire. In fact, slavery in the Bible, it was recognized in the Old Testament. Not only was it recognized, it was regulated. Look at Exodus chapter 21. We have Old Testament laws concerning slavery. The first one we see is that Hebrew slaves could be purchased, but only for 6 years. Look at verse 2. Exodus 21:2 says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. So you could only own a Hebrew slave for 6 years. So the Old Testament recognized the concept of slavery, but it regulated it. Look at Exodus 21, 26, and 27. Another regulation concerning slavery is that if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let them go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. So there's regulations involved in slavery. And this regulation against being an abusive master. If you beat your slave and hurt him, he gets his freedom. In other words, it's telling him to be, if you're a master of a slave, be a good master. Be a kind master to your slaves. But it was recognized in the Old Testament. In the Greek and Roman culture, slavery was practiced universally. I mean, it was everywhere in the Roman Empire. Let me give you a few examples. In Athens, Greece, in 300 BC, there were 400,000 slaves. There were 21,000 free people. 400,000 slaves, 21,000 free people. Slavery was practiced in the culture in which this letter was written. In fact, at the time the New Testament was written, there were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So this had a big audience for their day. It doesn't for ours, does it? We don't have slavery anymore. The average master in the Roman Empire had 60 slaves. And to find a person owning 1,000 slaves was not uncommon. Now, here's where we get a little bit different from our culture. There were doctors who were slaves. There were philosophers who were slaves. All the professions were represented in this slavery. So it wasn't just people who picked cotton and did menial tasks. As we, you know, that's kind of where our mind goes, doesn't it? When we think of slavery, we think of just menial tasks. There were some very prestigious positions available to slaves in the Greek-Roman Empire. Now, in our culture, we might relate it more to an employer-employee relationship. It was more like that than what we commonly think of as slavery. It had nothing to do with your profession. You could be a professional person. You could be a very wealthy person and still be a slave. So that it's different in their culture. As Francis Schaeffer likes to put it, it was part of the warp and woof of their culture. It was just right down to the basic levels of their culture. Now, the problem was simply this. It was based on a false conclusion. And you could say, is there freedom in Christ? Is there equality in Christ? Look at Galatians 5. Now you could take Galatians 5:1, you could take it out of context. You could come up with a really false conclusion here, couldn't you? Galatians 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Okay, I'm a slave. I can be free, right? Well, that's not what this context is talking about at all. It's talking about freedom from legalism type of slavery, not cultural slavery. But anyway, it could lead to a false conclusion. And it could really lead to a false conclusion if the master you happen to have wasn't a very nice guy, couldn't it? Well, I can hang on that verse, and I'll say my master, he's kind of oppressive. He likes to kick me now and then, and he makes me do menial tasks. Therefore, I'm a Christian. I have freedom. I have equality. I don't have to be his slave anymore. And we kind of get this in 1 Timothy 6, where it says, all who are under the yoke. And that phrase, under the yoke, kind of implies that this is what Paul is talking about here, a not very nice master. You know, under the yoke would be not distinguished from oxen. My master, he treats me like an oxen. I don't have to be his slave anymore. I'm a Christian. I'm a free Christian. The solution to that problem, and that is a false conclusion, the solution is a correct mental attitude. And that's chapter 6, verse 1. It says, all who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. The word regard is the Greek word hegeomai. Hegeomai means to have an opinion. It means, the dictionary definition is to engage in an intellectual process, to think, to have an opinion. In other words, the mental attitude of the believer here, the slave believer, is to be based on objective facts, not his feelings. If you don't like your master, so what? And we can bring that into our culture. You don't like your boss? So what? In fact, I worked at, and I tell this joke every time we come to a passage like this, but bear with me. I had a boss one time, and this boss was not a very good boss, I don't think. And everybody in the office, we used to say the same thing. Well, you know, he's not right, but he's always the boss. He's not always right, but he's always the boss. And that's how the joke goes. And that's what Paul is saying here. You know what? Your master, he may not always be a good master, but he's always your master. It's interesting to note, Paul doesn't tell the slaves to revolt. He says, if you're a slave, be a good slave. And that's what he's saying here. Think objectively. And it's interesting to note that this word hegeomai, to hold an opinion, it's used in the New Testament sometimes. In fact, it's often used of a mental attitude or an opinion that's kind of difficult to maintain. It's not real easy. Look at Philippians chapter 2 for an example of that. Philippians chapter 2. Here's one, and it's talking about regard, and it's the same word. And see how easily we can maintain this mental attitude. In verse 3 it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Is that easy to do? Well, if you're me, it's not. But, you know, that's not a mental attitude that comes naturally to us. It says we're to regard or to have an opinion that others are more important than ourselves. James chapter 1, another example of that word. Here's one that's easy to maintain a mental attitude, isn't it? James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." That's another attitude that's difficult to maintain. And that's what Paul is saying back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He's saying, you know what, you guys, you slaves, if you have a bad master, you are to regard him as worthy of all honor. Now, there's a principle involved here, and again, we don't have the problem of master-slave relationships in our culture. We do have a problem of employer-employee relationships, but the principle is simply this. We are never to do anything that would reflect poorly on the character of God. And if you go off half-cocked, scream, throw a tantrum at your boss, whatever, or any relationship, and then you say, well, I'm a Christian, that reflects poorly on the character of God, doesn't it? We have that in chapter 6. In the last part of the verse, it says, "So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." So the other principle is we're never to do anything that will reflect poorly on the truth or doctrine of God. That's the last part of the verse. "So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." So you slaves, if you have a bad master, you're to be a good slave anyway. Why? Because if you're a bad slave, people are going to say, oh, there's that Christian. You know, they're crummy slaves. They don't work. They're no good. So we're not to do anything that would reflect poorly on the character of God or the doctrine of God. They could say, well, that's a Christian slave. They teach that you don't have to be a slave anymore if you're a Christian. And that's a warping of doctrine. That's not good doctrine. Now, verse 2 addresses the subject of believing masters. What about if your master is a believer? Now, again, this is a subset of all slave masters. Slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, regardless of whether he's a believer or not. Talking primarily about unbelievers there, but it doesn't matter. Now, there's a subset of masters. What if your master is a believer? Now, again, the problem is a result of a false conclusion. Look at Galatians 3. And you can see how you could come to this conclusion. In Galatians 3, verse 27, it says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So you could get the idea there that, well, if you're a believing master, you have to set me free, because it says in Galatians chapter 3 that there's no longer slaves or free men. Well, that is not sound Christian doctrine. In fact, if my master is a believer, not only am I free to not serve him, I have to serve him even more. And that's what verse 2 says. 1 Timothy 6:2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. He says, not only are you off the hook for serving him, you have to serve him even more if he's a believer. So brotherhood demands more service, not less service. Now, we have just enough time to do the outline of chapter 6. If you want to read ahead, I'll give you a little outline so that you can see where we're going in chapter 6. And remember, chapter 6 starts with verse 3 in my outline. So, dangers and duties. First, we'll have the dangers of false teaching in verse 3 through 10. And that breaks down into two separate parts. First, we'll have the danger of pride in verse 3 through the first part of verse 5, and the danger of avarice. Oh, I spelled that wrong, didn't I? Avarice in verse 5b through 10. Avarice means insatiable greed. Verse 11 through 16, we'll talk about the duties of the Christian life. First, to have the dangers, now some duties of the Christian life. First, concerning evil. What should Christians do about evil? Well, Paul says, flee from evil. In verse 11, it says, but flee from these things, you man of God. What about good or righteousness, as he says in the context? What should we do about that? Pursue that. That's 11b. Concerning warfare, fight. Verse 12, fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life, and so on and so forth. Concerning eternal life, take hold of. Concerning doctrine, in verse 13 and 14, keep. Verse 14, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15 and 16, we'll have a little doxology and then move on to the danger of riches in verse 17 through 19. First, we'll have the first danger listed is pride in 17a and false security in 17b. Riches can cause those things, pride, false security. And then in verse 18 and 19, Paul moves on to the good side of riches. Riches also have a good side. We tend to think of them as completely evil in our culture, and it's part of what I think the media has tried to lead us to believe, that everyone who has wealth is evil. But Paul points out there's a good side to having wealth or riches. Then in verse 20 through 21, the conclusion of the book of 1 Timothy. And we'll have a two-part conclusion. First, a positive command in verse 20, where he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And then the negative command in the last part of verse 20 and the verse 21. And that'll complete the book of 1 Timothy. And we'll start right in with the book of 2 Timothy, if you want to read ahead even further. But that's an outline of what's to come. And we'll pick up then with chapter 6 and verse 3 next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this book of 1 Timothy. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, who wrote to his friend Timothy to tell him how to conduct his local church. And thank you, Father, for preserving what he wrote to Timothy so that we can read it and try and understand it, and we can know how to conduct our local church in a manner that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.